Hello and welcome everyone, friends, family. If you are new at exploring Beloved City Church, family, or maybe you are new to exploring faith and spirituality for the first time, welcome. We are so glad that you're here with us today in these few moments. At Beloved City Church, we are passionate about growing a thriving and life-giving church where you and your family can flourish spiritually, relationally, where you can belong before you even believe, where you can both meaningfully receive and valuably contribute as a member of a spiritual family while you continue on your journey of hope and healing just like us. As you journey to know God and find freedom, discover your purpose, and make a difference, that's the mission that we're on at Beloved City Church, is to help lead people to know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference in this world. Our cultural targets at Beloved and as a growing movement of Jesus followers who are practicing what it means to be a people who are led by Jesus, shaped by grace, and moved by love, are prescribed and described by four particular core values, values that we intentionally choose. Now, when you think values, think behaviors. And we intentionally choose to live by these values that shape our behaviors. And we choose to love God, love people, pursue excellence, and choose joy. It's beautiful. I'm so glad that you're here with us. So if you have your Bibles here this morning or this afternoon, whenever you're listening and watching, obviously I'm recording in the morning, but that's okay. Smartphones, pull out your notebooks. If you're driving, don't worry about doing that. But I really, truly believe that God wants to teach us something today. Is that okay? So Holy Spirit, just soften our hearts to receive what you have for us today, the seeding of the Word of God, and open our eyes to see, our ears to hear what the Spirit is trying to say to us and to your church today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been talking about so far, we're in the fourth week of this series. Jesus has been describing what it looks like to be a beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven. Now he is going to take us through some real life situations today and emotions and teach us how beautiful people respond to these real life situations and emotions. Continuing in Matthew's gospel account, we're going to wrestle with what Jesus meant when he said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and how understanding this part of the sermon is the key to understanding everything else. When we put these words in their proper context, we start to discover what the law was intended to do all along. Life as beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven isn't about following a bunch of rules, friends. It's about becoming more like our forgiver and leader, the one who has modeled eternal life, right? Jesus, offering such beautiful contrast to a world that is filled with shame and hopelessness and brokenness and wickedness, all this mess, right? A contrast that brings blessings of God to every corner of creation, where the last become first and the least become most and where the lost are found. So today, as we step into this next part of the Sermon on the Mount, also known as Jesus' declaration of the kingdom, what my kingdom is all about, which is honestly a portion of Jesus' teachings that have confused a lot of people and sparks all kinds of different debates and disputes amongst Christian community, especially about how we're supposed to interpret this portion of the sermon. Does it apply to our lives today? The question you might ask, and how does it apply to our lives today, right? And while today's exploration will not be exhaustive in any way, friends, as we are unable to go through every single chunk of this next part of the sermon online or in this next few minutes, I encourage you to jump in on a city group and together let's unpack what we are learning with other followers of Jesus. As this is what we call, it's our discipleship track. This is part of what we do here at Beloved as we grow and as we go together as a church. Today, what we hope to be able to do is to have a good look at what Jesus is teaching so that we too can walk in his wisdom and better understand how we as followers of Jesus in this 21st century that we're living in, you and I, can live faithfully as fully devoted followers of Jesus, still disciples of, students of the way of Jesus. So with that being said, let's jump back into Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 17 to 20 is where we're reading from today. Now, here's what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but actually to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the smallest or the least stroke of a pen or by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay. "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. my first initial thoughts are right here when he says, not a single letter will disappear from this. I think that we can often get caught up as Christians in the Christian world by thinking, oh, the Old Testament, I don't know what to do with it. It's not really about Jesus and love. And so I just kind of leave it out, just throw it away, right? I don't even bother reading it anyway. You know what I mean? Like, that's somehow the Christians think sometimes today. But what Jesus does is quite profound and significant as he actually fulfills all of those laws and ancient writings and the prophetic voices that came before him. And he is the full embodiment of what came before him. He's not throwing it out like I think we often do sometimes. And like, oh, that's Old Testament rules and religion. I don't even know what to do with it. It's no, friend. He has so much respect and honor for it that he lived it out in everything that he did. Perfectly fulfilling the law, actually. He fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of the law and that he brought and was the very revelation of God revealed in human form. He also fulfilled the predictive prophecy of the law and that he is the promised one. And he reinterpreted them in their truth. And this is what we're called to do. Oh, sorry. He also fulfilled the ethical precepts as well, the law, and that he fully obeyed them and he reinterpreted them in their truth, what I should say. And this is what we're called to do as well, to be living embodiments of this ancient and beautiful text, the continued fulfillment of the revelation of Christ in the earth today, the hope and glory of God revealed in this tangible world still today. With what? Through what? Beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven here and now. Jesus makes it clear that he does not oppose the law of Moses, this Mosaic law, the law we're talking about, but that he will free it from the way that the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of that day, wrongly interpreted the law. It actually makes me think about interactions that I've had with friends and family members, which when we talk about faith or church and about God, and you've probably heard this as well, it's not that I don't believe in God, it's just that I don't believe everything that the Bible says anymore, you know? And I think often at times as people, as followers of Christ, we can dismiss the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, and we can see it as something that was for the ancient people back then, and we're still confused by it, and like, what is this crazy stuff, and not something that is meant to be applied to us today. Therefore, it says in Scripture, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, the commandments are to be taught and obeyed as explained and fulfilled by Jesus' life and teaching, not as a legalistic thinking of the religious authorities of Jesus' day like them, right? For example, sacrifice is commanded by the law, but it was fulfilled in Jesus as the ultimate and then final sacrifice for sin. So we do not run the danger of being called least in the kingdom of heaven by not observing animal sacrifice as detailed in the law of Moses. And whoever practices and teaches, Scripture says, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Yet every Christ follower is freed from the law as a means of gaining a righteous standing before God. See, the law no longer brings you righteousness, right? Or gives you righteousness. One passage of Scripture that explains this is Galatians 2 and 21. It says, Paul's talking, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, true righteousness is a free gift from God through our faith and trust in Christ as our forgiver and leader. And his Holy Spirit comes and dwells and lives within us. And he's the one that perfects us and brings us to that righteousness. It's that righteousness is him in us. However, the law stands as the perfect expression of God's ethical character and requirements. So reading and learning from the law and the commandments in the Old Testament, the Torah, is how we learn about the ethical character and requirements of beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting as I think one of the things that can be a really easy trap to fall into is just to assume that what I think about the Old Testament is the same thing that Jesus thought about it. And I think the more time we actually spend in the Gospels, the more time we spend learning from Jesus, the more we discover that Jesus understands way more about the Old Testament than I ever have or likely will. And every time Jesus talks about the Old Testament, he makes it sound like good news. And so I think that it's totally real and honest and fair for us to have questions and for us to wrestle and grapple with the Word of God instead of avoiding it and throwing it out. I mean, right? Jesus would have more than had a look at the Old Testament. Growing up in the community that he grew up in, he would have had the Torah memorized. That was the time that he lived in. This is what they did, right? They had their text memorized. But also, I think where we can get caught up in our grapple is looking at it like it's a set of rules and looking at the Bible as a rule book that we are meant to follow and not as this beautiful narrative, the beautiful love story that it is. See, when you look at it as a rule book, it becomes all about what we can and what we cannot do. And yet when we look at it as a narrative, a meta-narrative, a story, it's actually a story of how to be human and how to love people and how to act and think and believe as beautiful people. And so there's that shift in thinking that we need to make to be in alignment with the way that Jesus would have read this. Is that exact idea of this isn't just a set of rules. This is a story telling us so much more about who we are and who what our relationship with God is. It's just a beautiful story. The beautiful thing about the law is that it sends us to Jesus to be justified, because it reveals to us our inability to please God in ourselves. But then after we come to Jesus, he sends us back to the law, back to Scripture, back to the Word of God, to learn the heart of God for our conduct and for our sanctification, our perfection. God is doing a perfect work in us, where a mind and character of Christ in us is doing this work, transforming our mind and the way we think and act and behave, right? This does shape the way we live and give, serve, and love, friends. Beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven is what we're talking about. It is a drastically different response than maybe our host culture disciples us in. For me, honestly, growing up, I remember just reading the Bible, and as I did grow up in that belief of, like, as long as I don't do A, B, and C, then I'm good, right? As long as I don't, like, murder or fornicate or lie or do any of these things, like, I'm good, right? And I remember often experiencing the feeling of fear of, like, if I mess up, like, I'm really done, right? Like, I'm screwed. I'm the earth's going to open up and swallow me. And so I would just do my best to just following a lot of these rules. And in this passage of Matthew 5, it's talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and how they were viewed as, like, the most holy people. And as we read this passage, we too realize that they're actually people who were just living to follow the rules and not to love people or to become more like Jesus. No, they didn't like Jesus very much. They avoided him and even killed him in the end. And so even for me growing up, I was growing up in the same way that the Pharisees and scribes, to be the same way that the Pharisees were. And some of you here listening are as well. As you reflect with me, might realize that I'm actually living to just follow the rules. Right? Just get by, eat by, you know, instead of pursuing a relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus that will reshape my life in a very real and drastic way. It's different. It's beautiful. I believe that it's such a real temptation to live like this, and maybe it seems easier or more predictable, or I'm the kind of person where I just want to follow the rules, right? Maybe that's you. I just want to do good at whatever I do, right? And that's good. Pursue excellence. I encourage you to do that. That's a posture. That's an attitude. And so when I read in verse 20, of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And you're like, what? And considering the incredible devotion these people had to the law shown by the scribes and Pharisees, I mean, man, Pharisees were, they were so scrupulous in their keeping of the law that they would even give a tenth of their small spices from their little herb garden. How can I ever hope to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee? See, one might read this as, oh, I have to be better at following the rules than the best rule followers in the scripture, in history. But no, that's, friend, that's not actually what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is trying to get at here is the idea that life as beautiful people in the kingdom of heaven is not about following a bunch of rules. It's about becoming more like Jesus, friends. And that's what we're all about here at Beloved City Church, our life modeling after Christ. It's not just about following a bunch of rules. It's about becoming more like Jesus. Because elsewhere in the Gospels, when we see Jesus confront the actual hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what we begin to realize is they were really good at following some of the rules, but they were really bad at caring for people. And over and over and over again, that's what Jesus is challenging them to do. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is wanting to challenge us to do today. And so this first part today in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, what Jesus is trying to get at is the idea that life in the kingdom is not defined by following all of the rules, but it's actually all about becoming like Jesus. Beautiful people who are led by Jesus, shaped by grace, and moved by his love. A beautiful people who are transformed from the inside out so that we can love God with all that we are, and we can love others as we love ourselves, and we can pursue excellence as an act of worship unto a good and glorious God. And you will make a difference, friends. It is drastic. We can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. This right standing before God, that's what righteousness, being restored into right standing, of that of the scribes and Pharisees in kind, as the Apostle Paul actually writes in Philippians 3 and 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, right, like the Pharisees, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We are not made righteous by keeping the law and living for the rules. We are made righteous, restored into right standing, into right relationship, friends, forgiven, holy, set apart, redeemed. My debts are fully paid for through faith in Jesus. I'm talking about debts and sin when I'm a debtor against God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are the beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven here and now. On to verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus continues and says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Like, what? Crazy, right? So what do you feel like Jesus is getting at here? Is being angry with someone else really that big of a deal? I think anger is definitely just like this, like the start, like a root. Like, I mean, obviously you may not be murdering someone, but murderous thoughts start with that anger. And then it goes on to calling someone a fool. Even if you call someone a fool, I mean, it's not even a cuss word, right? We all have heard that childhood chant, you know, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Oh my goodness, right? Yet we all know that this is the biggest lie ever told. Words can be so powerful and so hurtful. And although you may not be murdering someone, like literally murdering someone with your words, yet every time you open your mouth, friends, you have the opportunity to speak life or to speak death. There's power in your tongue. There's power in your words. Your words have the power to advance the kingdom of heaven, life and light, or to advance the kingdom of hell, which is death and darkness. And so the words that we speak, and even those words that might start from a place of anger, Jesus is addressing the heart issue. It's more of a heart thing, because the heart behind murder is hatred and anger. It's thinking less of that human being because of how they made you feel. And it's lashing out. It is this in this really angry and frustrated way. Mm-hmm. He says, don't even call them a fool, because that's coming from the same place that murder would come from. I think that shifting our thinking around anger, that this most often is a matter of the heart. It's more than just don't literally murder someone, right? As the law says, it's a pretty significant shift. It's a drastic response. Actually, don't even think hateful words. Or utter them. Beautiful people, whatsoever man thinks in his heart, so is he, right? Jesus offers us a brand new way. He gives us a heart of flesh, warm and soft and filled with life and hope, in exchange for our hearts of stone, which are cold and hard and impenetrable. Jesus in the sermon exposes the essence of error in thinking that the law was only a matter of external performance. Jesus brings us back around to see the law as addressing matters of the heart and teaches us how to respond to these real life situations and emotions. And that's what we're doing today. And I think that's one of the themes that we're going to keep seeing come up, where Jesus is trying to take these rules and connect them to our hearts. Because the Jewish understanding of the Torah, that's the Old Testament word for law that we translate into law. It's actually more like instructions or teachings than it's like laws or rules. And so what Jesus is trying to do is to connect these teachings to what it turns us into kind of people. And so that's why he's getting to the heart of the issue. Now, here's the question that I think is really fair and that we should probably wrestle with. Because if Jesus is making anger this really big deal, is there ever a time where anger is okay? Like, is it actually possible to be righteously angry? You know, you've probably heard that if you've been around church at any time. Tough, right? I mean, it's a great question, a very difficult one to wrestle with, because you see Jesus at points in the text, right, when we read in the scripture, goes into the temple and flips over things and says, "And you know, passion for the Lord's house will consume him." He was passionate and he was angry, it seems. He was furious with injustice of different kinds. And so, yes, when it's aligned with the will of what God wants to see happen here and now, when it's in line for making a better place for the least, the last, and the lost, when it's aligned with trying to care for people, to pursue things like equality, to push the church to be more compassionate, to push people to be more loving, if that's anger that's coming to try and make a better way for the people who are suffering, then yes, passionate for the Lord's house, passionate for the Lord. But when it's anger in the sense of thinking less of another human being because of how they treated you, or they got in your way, or they got something that you wanted, that seems like it stems from a posture of pride, entitlement, and self-indulgence. That's not the way of Jesus, right? I think Holy Spirit might just be saying, what are you doing with that anger? Are you actually going and doing something that is bringing good to your community or to your family or to your church? Or are you using that anger to give you permission to just treat other people like they're less than you, or to treat them like you're above them, or that you're right and they're wrong? And so just by asking yourself the question, like, what am I doing with that anger? What are my intentions? Is this going to be something that you brood on for the next few hours to days, maybe months, and you cancel that relationship? And so I think it's a great question. What do you do with that anger? That feeling experienced within you. Anger is not wrong. It's a feeling that you experience. You experience the feelings of anger. Isn't the objectively bad within you? It's what you do out of that anger, friends. Is it pursuing the mission of God, God's mission? Or is it pursuing my own selfish ambitions? If our anger is meant to elevate ourselves or belittle others, then it's probably misplaced. But if our anger is meant to elevate others and to come to the defense of or to speak up for those who maybe have been pushed aside, then that's an indicator that potentially our anger could be more like passion for the mission. Yet, friends, the thing that I want to caution us in is to not fall into the trap of assuming that my anger is always righteous and theirs never is. Right? Because like really, it can take me 10 seconds to come up with all kinds of justifications for why my anger is righteous. It's called self-righteous, self-justification, right? Why Jesus would be angry about the things that I'm angry at, of course, right? Facebook or something, right? So be truly honest with yourself and ask Holy Spirit to reveal your heart to you. See, Jesus never stood up for his own rights. Jesus always fought for other people, friends. What Jesus is doing here in this passage about anger is he's getting to the heart. And he's inviting us to look at what's in our heart. Is it anger towards other people, meant to elevate ourselves and tear them down? Or are we actually the kind of beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven where in the deepest part of us we love and value others the same way that God loves and values us? All right, let's jump into the next part, Matthew 5 and 23. Right after all this on anger, Jesus says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. I mean, he's talking to people who just walk like 80 miles to come give their gift. And he's like, just before you give your gift, just leave it there and go back and reconcile with your neighbor and then come back. What I believe, again, this goes back to the heart. You know, like you might be like, first off, what is an altar? How does this even apply to me today, right? I don't even know what this is supposed to look like. But what I believe, again, this goes back to the heart, friends, of what it means to bring a gift to the altar. This was an act of worship at the time that we're talking and learning about. And if you're going to worship this good God, but in your heart you still hold the grudge and resentment towards another human being, or if you know someone else is holding a grudge and resentment towards you, you need to take steps to reconcile that relationship first. And here's what's interesting, though. What it says here is not that you have something against somebody, but that your brother or sister has something against you. So it's not even about me that I'm holding a grudge against somebody else. It's that potentially somebody else is holding a grudge against me for what I've done, and I'm getting ready to worship, and I don't have any problems. They got the problems. It's their problem. They think I'm from whatever. And Jesus is saying, no, drop your gift. Go and be reconciled to that person, and then come back and worship God. So what do we do with this, friends? This is a drastic response. I believe Jesus is helping us to recognize that we need to ask ourselves a question of, am I too prideful to recognize that I didn't do anything? Or that person didn't do anything to me? I'm not upset about anything, but they're upset about something, right? It's not my issue. They're the one that got the issue. Is it possible that I might be too prideful to still go and ask for forgiveness? Is this a reminder to put that pride aside and do whatever it takes so that we too can be made right with people? Not just God, but with people too. Because when we're made right with people, that's when we love people the way that Jesus has loved us. Paul in Romans 12, 18 reminds us that if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Man, we're fighting for peace in that way, aren't we? We can't think that our service and worship before God justifies bad relationships with others. Over and over and over again, Jesus was helping the original audience, these Jewish people, to understand that our relationship with God actually is affected by our relationship with people, right? Like the idea with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were people who were really good at following the rules. They did all the right things when it came to their personal relationship with God, but they were not taking care of one another. They were not taking care of God's people. They were not showing mercy and love and grace to others. And that is what Jesus is over and over and over again going to criticize them for, to challenge them, to help them understand that actually the most important commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a second is like it, which means, meaning a second is equal to it. To love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, the entire Old Testament, the entire Torah, friends, all the laws and the prophets depend on these two commands, loving God and loving others. That's Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And that's why, beloved, we've adopted these as our core values of loving God and loving people, because you can't separate them. You cannot separate them from each other. They always go together. Another way to say it is, it might be, You can't have a great relationship with God if you're a jerk to his kids. All right, ready for the next part? As we continue in Matthew, in verse 27, Jesus is saying, hey, you have heard that it said you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within his heart. So in a world where sexual desires has become not only normal, but worshipped, right? It's like our God and publicly celebrated, right? Why is Jesus being such a prude here? I think we kind of touched on this when we were talking about anger, but when we're angry in a way that's like attacking a person's humanity, right? That's where it kind of draws the line. And I believe similarly here, when we're talking about lusting after a person's about how we see that human being, Jesus is addressing the length at which you should go in order to see someone's humanity. If you're lusting after someone, it's to cut off your arm and pluck out an eye. And yet you don't see a bunch of one-handed or one-eyed people walking around, because do we actually take this literal? So then if we don't take the scripture literal, then how do we understand what he's saying? The trouble with a literal interpretation is that it does not go far enough. Even if you did cut off your hand and or gouge out your eye, you could still sin with your other hand or your other eye, right? When all of those are gone, you can still especially sin with your mind. Now, I believe Jesus is pointing us back to the heart again, to when you look at someone and you're lusting after them and you see them only as a source for your pleasure, to your body, to your needs, you've completely eliminated almost everything that God says about them, about who they are as a human being, about the narrative that he's writing about them. You're dehumanizing them, friends, which is an anti-gospel, anti-Christ, and anti-story, the opposite of the very thing that Jesus is trying to get at, with the mission that he lived, and so that's why he's such a prude, I guess, if you might say it that way, because he takes our humanities so seriously, and he thinks so highly of who we are designed to be. This is a very important topic, and I feel something that so many people are struggling with, but not a lot of people want to talk about it or talk about it publicly, that just like our society today has gotten used to, or I would say even ignored, lust, and yet lust is everywhere around us. Every magazine, TV show, movies, even the music we listen to, all over social media, it is an integral part of the fabric of our society and host culture. Lust and anger too. And we've gotten used to allowing this to be like the new norm or something that's acceptable. And yet, friends, as followers of Jesus, we need to be activated in fighting against permission or giving permission to the cultural norms to be accepted in our households. Push back against lust and anger. Let there be a drastic response in your life. And yet at the same time, I think there's also a difference, friends, between lust and attraction. You will be attracted to others and things. Yet lust is that line that you cross when you look at someone solely for the purpose of pleasuring yourself. And I agree wholeheartedly that selfish indulgence, selfish intent is something that we need to push extremely hard against. Dehumanization, friends, is not the way of Christ. One of the things that I've seen a lot of people get wrong in this area is thinking that Jesus only cares about it because it's breaking rules, which once again, that's not what any of this is about. The Sermon on the Mount, the declaration of what my kingdom is all about, is not this list of rules we're meant to follow just for the sake of following rules. It's truly a set of instructions where Jesus is trying to help us understand the heart change that life as beautiful people, the kingdom of heaven, is truly meant to produce and experience. And that every time we lust or anger, we are choosing to place our desires above someone else's dignity. We are literally making the decision to dehumanize somebody else. Because instead of seeing them as a human being made in the image of God, we are seeing them as an object for our pleasure. And this is why the amount of access that we now have to pornography and on our phones and our computers and the amount of people that have, who just don't talk about the access but actually celebrate it as a good thing. I truly believe it is a twisting and perversion, a perverting of our understanding of what real good and healthy and true sexuality is meant to be. Because pornography is dehumanization on demand. And this is why we talk about this. This is why we're so serious about it, because the more any one person engages in looking at pornography, the more one trains and conditions themselves to see others as objects of selfish pleasure rather than people to be loved. And friends, as kingdom people, people led by Jesus, people shaped by grace and moved by love, if I ever forget for a second that the person that I might be attracted to, but now I'm making the decision to turn it into lust, is a human being made in the image of God, then I will not be able to fulfill my calling to love them in the same way that God through Christ has loved me. This is why this is such a big deal, friends. And for the last big thing for today's lesson, closing out Matthew chapter 5, We've had to skip a few for the sake of time here today, but I think this is so important for us to get right because here's what he says. You ready? Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But wait, hold on a second, right? I thought this wasn't a bunch of rules that we're supposed to follow, but now Jesus is closing out this by saying, be perfect? What in the world? As if I can be perfect. Friends, all of this is actually about the heart. The heart behind the thing, the heart behind what we do, behind the why, and the heart behind these rules, the law. If you just set the rule, over time you may forget why the rule was put there in the first place. And so I think that all of what Jesus has set up to this point, how he closes this out, is a reminder of here's why God said not to lust or not to commit adultery. Here's why we don't commit murder. Here's why, blah, 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 right? Yet what is interesting is Jesus doesn't say do perfect. He says be perfect. Friends, this is an invitation to be transformed into the image of God, image of Christ, for the sake of others. And as another callback, Jesus began that Sermon on the Mount with 12 straight verses of blessing. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who are meek. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I believe this is what's so important for us to remember, is that this command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect comes after a whole lot of blessing. And so everything that we are reading about is meant to be understood in the context of grace. Because life as beautiful people of the kingdom of heaven is built on a bedrock of blessing, meaning that every time we fall short, every time we mess up, and we will, every time we get this wrong, we are met by the grace of Jesus. We are caught in this safety net of grace and love. And I think that's the thing, whereas as we fall short, because we all will, we can be comforted knowing that this invitation is not an unrealistic expectation, but it's actually that. It's an invitation to become more like Jesus, the person who it is that we are even pursuing. And you know what? Jesus is not surprised by the fact that you're not perfect. Like, he's not surprised by your mess or your mess ups or your sin, right? He knew that those things would happen. He knew that we would fall. He knows that. But he still chooses to extend that grace. And so we get to be ready to be people who every single day we choose to make that decision that we want to be more like him. So we'll be perfect. It's being in Christ Jesus. It's being in relationship with him, letting him do the work, letting him do the transformation. It doesn't mean that we're always going to get it right, but it means that, hey, when we fall and when we don't get it right, we get back up and we try again. We ask forgiveness and we try again. Life is beautiful, people of the kingdom of heaven. It's not about following a bunch of rules, friends. It's about becoming more like Jesus. And so as we're navigating the Sermon on the Mount, as we're stepping into the Gospels and trying to study Jesus' words to figure out what they mean for us today, know this. And it's absolutely okay to ask questions. It's okay to wrestle and grapple with the scriptures, because it's in the wrestling that we actually develop wisdom, that we grow in his wisdom. Let's pray. All eyes closed for a moment. Jesus, thank you for leading us and nudging us in our growth and development today and becoming fully devoted followers. We just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your goodness, oh God. We thank you so much for that grace, God, that you've given us that we're talking about today. Jesus, I pray for this message and that this message will not be just a message where it will be listened just for the words, but that we'll actually hear and receive and understand, but that this will be a message, Lord, that will be starting point for us to actually begin to put our feet to our actions, God. There will be people who are ready and willing to become more like you. Jesus, I pray for every person listening to this message online that they will make that decision every single day, God, to be more like you, to love like you. Beautiful people who are led by Jesus, shaped by grace and moved by love, making a difference in the lives of the least, the last, and the lost. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Wow, friends. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, we love you so much. Hey, man, if you just prayed that prayer with us today and you would like to declare Jesus as your forgiver and leader or recommit your life to following Jesus, would you let someone besides you know, or would you let us know as well? You can send us a quick email, a DM, or you connect with one of our Grow team members. We would love to walk that out with you and do life and ministry with you. It's awesome. I love it. Here's how you can join our family. You can join one of our discovery nights coming up here soon. Discover what it means to be a part of the Big Table family that we're growing, and discover what it means to be a part of this local church, this family. Another way you can be a part of this family is join the Grow team and work alongside the team here at Beloved and help us grow a life-giving church here in the city. Let's make an impact together using our gifts and skills. And last but not least, friends, will you respond today as an act of worship to God with your finances, by giving financially at Beloved City Church. Partner with us on mission. Your financial partnership is helping us grow a dynamic Jesus-centered church in this city. Oh, we can't wait to see you at City Groups this week. We love you. We are praying for you. May Jesus reveal himself to you and through you today in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.